1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father, Saul, seeks to kill you. Therefore, please, be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray as we consider your word that the truth contained in this passage will be relevant and applicable to us in our age, in our condition, in our circumstance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You'll recall, those of you who were here this morning, that Saul has something of a vendetta against David, a very foolish vendetta, because Saul acknowledges in verse 28 of chapter 18 that the Lord is with David. If God is with us, who can be against us? There's something strange going on in Saul, and perhaps it's the vexing of the spirit, I don't know. But he acknowledges the Lord is with David, but fails to calculate the ramifications of that. If God is with David, then Saul can't harm him. But he doesn't bring the two together. You see, that is what spiritual darkness does. It blinds one. And so we come to chapter 19 and the first verse. "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David." Saul has removed all pretense. Previously, he pretended to be on good terms with David, but came up with various plots and plans to have him killed. All of that failed because the Lord is with him. Now Saul doesn't even bother with the charade. He's openly hostile. Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle and the fifth chapter, "The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind." Well, Saul is quite clearly advertising the wickedness of his heart by gathering together his courtiers, his ministers, his chief officers, even other members of the royal family, including his son, and outwardly tells them he wants David to be dead. Maybe Saul's thinking is that God has prevented Saul from killing him. He keeps failing to hit him with the javelin, so perhaps if somebody else has a go, then perhaps that will catch the Lord off guard. Again, what's going through Saul's mind? There's also something even more disturbing about that first verse, because Saul is enticing other people to sin. Not content with his own wickedness, he's encouraging his servants, he's encouraging his own son, who by all accounts is a godly young man, to fall. Jesus speaks in the 18th of Matthew, no doubt of little children in particular. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's a very powerful warning, I'm sure you'll agree. And I don't for one minute think that the servants of Saul are little children. And yet, Saul is a king. And it's the job of those servants to serve him and keep him happy. Their employment, their preferment, perhaps even their lives, depend on keeping Saul happy. So when Saul gives you a command, quite normally you obey it. That is what you are for. Yet now Saul is commanding them to do something wicked. And it might be that some of those servants don't seem to have a problem with that. If the king commands it, we do it. He says, jump. We ask how high. That's not a problem. And maybe others were shuffling around and looking at the floor thinking, well, what do we do? Because we know that murder is wrong. Thou shalt not murder. They knew the Ten Commandments as we do. And they also know that they're meant to obey the king. So what is it they do? Well, perhaps it's easy for me to say, but those under authority are not, I believe, required to obey unjust orders. There was many a Nazi in 1945 who said he was just obeying orders. I'm afraid such a defence will not wash in heaven's court. And I'm not altogether sure what the reaction of those servants actually was, but we do get the reaction from Jonathan. I've said it before, but I love the word but, B-U-T in Scripture. Often so much significance hangs on it. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Saul is governed by hatred. There is a wide gulf between anger and hatred. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. Anger itself is not inherently wicked, but it's a doorway through which wickedness may enter. And Saul has allowed his jealousy, perhaps his anger, to turn into something even uglier. That is matched by his son. How is it that a really quite unspiritual man could have such a lovely son? And I'm sure you know perhaps even Christian people who are godly folk and their children don't walk with the Lord. I don't know why it works out the way it does, but it does. And Jonathan loves David. He delights greatly in him. What a beautiful expression. Jesus said in the 13th of John and the 34th verse, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That is an incredibly hard command. Not just because we are naturally selfish, and of course when we become a Christian we get a new heart, a heart of flesh. We operate under different values than we used to. But sometimes it's hard to love people. But that isn't actually the command. It says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the difficulty. Because let me tell you, friends, the Lord Jesus loves his people in such a wonderfully infinite way that our love can barely imitate it. But I put it to you that Jonathan delights in David because he loves the Lord. When you love the Lord with all your heart, you cannot but love your neighbor. As indeed John writes in his first epistle in the 4th chapter, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And Jonathan arguably should have hated David more than Saul. Saul is already king. Jonathan will never be king. It's obvious to Samuel. It's obvious to Saul. And I think it's obvious to Jonathan that the next king of Israel will be David. And this chapter tells us a great deal about Jonathan. So Jonathan told David. That's really significant. Do you remember in the previous chapter, Saul intended his daughter to be a snare for David, a spy in the household, an agent of Saul in the camp? It's the other way around. It's David who has a spy in Saul's camp. And it's Jonathan. Jonathan tells David everything that he's heard. My father, Saul, seeks to kill you. Therefore, please, be on your guard until morning. Keep watch. Be careful. Stay in a secret place and hide. Jonathan has saved David's life. He's also faithful to that covenant he made with David. Jonathan is a man of his word. But as the servants of Saul perhaps were in a dilemma, maybe Jonathan found he was in a dilemma as well. Because although Saul said, go and murder, in contravention of the Decalogue, so Moses also taught, honor your father and mother. And Saul is not only a king, he's a father to Jonathan. And is it not somewhat dishonorable to repeat your father's plans to his apparent enemy for scuppering his intentions? Well, let me put it to you that honoring a father or honoring a mother does not mean sharing in their sin. It does not mean compromising your faith. It doesn't mean sullying your own soul with their dirt. I also suspect that although Jonathan himself clearly would not have been the one to wield the dagger, he knows that if he's aware that something terrible is about to happen and he does not do his best to prevent it, to some extent he shares the guilt of the act. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 21 that there's a passage there dealing with unsolved murders. And they need atoning for. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Because had they seen it, had they played some part, they would have shared in the guilt. And Jonathan will not so much as share in the guilt even by knowing that this murder is being planned. He will do what he can to save that man's life. Not just because he loves David, not just because he loves God, but he's not willing to have his own soul polluted. But the plan is not just to tell David to flee and hide and take care. Jonathan confronts his father. Jonathan speaks truth to power. I will go and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. There's an element here whereby David has to really trust Jonathan. Although Jonathan says, go and hide in a secret place, evidently it is a field, and Jonathan knows which field it is. And Jonathan's plan is for Saul to come quite close by with Jonathan. David perhaps is, hiding the other side of a bush or a wall. And David perhaps can see the two talking. Might it have been tempting for Jonathan at this point to change his mind? If he were a wicked, devious man like his father, this is what he would have done. David is hiding in the field. Your father comes into that field with you, and you say, "Father, you know I've always been a loyal son to you. Well, out of my love for you, I can tell you that your enemy is hiding not 25 feet away. Call for the soldiers now, and you will be able to remove him in one fell swoop." And by doing that, Jonathan may have secured his own throne. Because when Saul eventually dies, the throne will go to Jonathan. Jonathan does not do that. For two reasons. Number one, he's smart. If King Saul cannot thwart the plans of God, Prince Jonathan probably won't do it either. And yet there is no indication in the text that he was either tempted to do it or even desired to do it. Here is Jonathan, a man who is prepared to give up the kingship and allow someone to take what others would have thought to be his throne. Because it's better to not be a king and let God's will be done than become another Saul. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. He could have fed Saul the kind of diet he's been feeding himself. Everyone saying that David is greater than you, father. The women are singing in the streets that he has killed more than you. He's so highly esteemed among the people. Now he's a member of the royal family. He'll be after your... He spoke well of David. Jonathan's motive is love. He goes further. Let not the king sin. Although this speech, this conversation, is perfectly full of respect for an older man, neither does Jonathan pull his punches. He calls sin, sin. And maybe, if we go to the servants at the beginning of the chapter, some of the courtiers whose career depends on Saul... Again, there's no evidence of it in the text, but let's imagine. Some of them may have said, your Majesty, that may not be a wise course of action. Or has His Majesty considered an alternative means of... Jonathan says, Father, you're a sinner. What you do is sinful. Do not do it. Do not sin against David. He calls it exactly what it is, even to his father's face. And he tells him why. Do not sin against David. He has not sinned against you. It is the function of an ancient king, as it is the function of civil powers today, to brandish the sword, to punish wrongdoers. And Saul is entitled to execute people when they break God's law. David is not one of them. He cannot claim that his hostility is vengeance for something David has done. He has done nothing of the sort. In fact, says Jonathan, his works have been very good towards you. In other words, David should be rewarded, not punished. He should be credited, not threatened. He's also now a member of Saul's own family. The hatred in Saul's heart is directed against his own son-in-law. You see, that is what sin does. It clouds, it distorts, it destroys sound judgment. It calls good evil and evil good. And Saul is being eaten up by sin. Jonathan continues, he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. He saved Israel. He saved Saul as king. Let's just imagine that David had said to Jesse, sorry, I'm too busy with the sheep. I'm not carrying those cheeses. Send a hired man. And the hired man goes, and the hired man sees Goliath, and the hired man responds like all the other Israelites do, and he trembles. I'm pretty sure that Goliath and the Philistines wouldn't have continued that daily routine of coming out and challenging, coming out and challenging. Eventually, Goliath would have said, listen, Saul, I'm getting a bit bored now. You will come out tomorrow, or we will simply attack. And Saul would have been killed. And David saved his life. In the future, David saves Saul's life again, but we don't know that yet. The Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. David is God's agent. He is a source of blessing, not a target for murder. And then there's a real accusation. It's interesting how later on, unfortunately, King David sometimes mirrors and imitates King Saul. And Nathan the prophet challenges a future King David. After he commits adultery, Bathsheba, and bumps off her husband. And he tells a parable, and David is furious. And Nathan says, you are that man. Well, this time Jonathan accuses Saul. He says, you saw it and rejoiced. When you were saved from Goliath, when your nation was saved from Goliath, you were rejoicing like everyone else. You were glad like everyone else. You were thankful like everyone else. What has changed? Why now do you hate him more than you hated Goliath? Jonathan pulls no punches with his own father. David, in many ways, is a type of Christ. And is it not the case that great David's greatest son, though he came to earth out of his love for humanity and died on the cross that we might be reconciled to God, is he not even still despised and rejected of men? Why then will you sin against innocent blood? To kill David without a cause. And mindful here of Abel's blood, says, it crieth out to me from the ground, demanding vengeance, demanding justice. And if you were to kill David, that innocent blood would cry out against you from the ground. Amazingly, in verse 6, Saul actually agrees with his son. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan. He was quite hard not to. Jonathan would have made an excellent preacher. He heeded the voice of Jonathan and swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. I do wonder at this point if Jonathan may have been surprised. If I were Jonathan, I might have thought, well, you know, after he's heard me, he might try and kill me. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 1 we read, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Jonathan, of course, had little difficulty doing that, seeing as Saul was indeed his father. But Paul, writing to Timothy, may well have had that scene in his mind. Jonathan appeals and rebukes Saul respectfully and yet truthfully. Is there any significance with Saul swearing, "And as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed"? Well, men break their oaths. And in a few verses' time, Saul is about to break his. Which is why I think Jesus told us not to swear oaths. For two reasons. Number one, our sinful nature is such that we're liable to break that oath. But number two, I think God's people should be so characterized by truthfulness and veracity that there's no need to swear. If you say you'll do something, you do it. If you say no, you mean no. Unfortunately, Saul swears an oath and breaks it because for him, swearing is cheap. Truth is cheap. It's certainly worse to break an oath than it is simply to do what you said you're not going to do. Either way, of course, Jonathan takes his father at face value and accepts it. He says in verse 7, Jonathan called David. Presumably he is nearby. And Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as in times past. And if the entire book ended there, we'd say, well, praise God for that. Unfortunately, Saul's wickedness will not be bound nor limited by an oath, nor by the intercession of his son. And I'm afraid there are more escapades to come. But praise God for Jonathan. Praise God for a young man. He may have been David's age, and David, we know, was young. Who's a man of his word. Who, although he honors his father, will not be bound to and made in his father's image. A man who will gladly surrender the riches and the power of this world to fulfill God's will. Perhaps knowing, even back then, that God is a great rewarder of those who seek him. And Jonathan has no doubt spared a life. And at least he intended to save his father from sin. Some people, however, will not be saved from their sins, and they will wallow in them and repeat them as a dog returns to its vomit. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. It really is like old times. And it's like old times in Saul's heart as well. Say Psalm 140 and verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who are purposed to trip up my feet. Amen.